We've been looking at the life of Peter. Last time together was a seminal moment in the life of Peter. Now, there are a lot of big moments in Peter's life, but none so impactful or as important as Peter's interactions with the Holy Spirit. First, post-resurrection, Jesus appears to a group of them, and he breathes on them, and he says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And it's in that moment a transformation occurs in the actual heart of Peter himself. Before that, he had followed Christ. He had walked with Christ. He had heard the sermons of Christ and witnessed the miracles of Christ. Peter had walked on water with Christ. And yet in that moment, Peter is experiencing what Jesus had foretold in his conversation with Nicodemus, that to enter the kingdom of heaven, it was more than just being born of water, a physical birth, but that there was a second birth necessary, a spiritual one. You must be born of water, but Jesus said, but you must also be born of the Holy Spirit. And it's in that moment, probably in an upper room with his friends, that the resurrected Jesus breathes on them. And the Spirit of God comes into Peter. Spirit had always been with him, convicting of sin. But in that moment, the Spirit, a regeneration occurs, a new birth occurs. What the prophets would foretold, where the heart of stone is replaced with the Spirit of the living God. Peter receives the Holy Spirit, but that's not the end of his experience. Oh no. For a few days later, Peter, again, the same group of friends, they're in Jerusalem. Likely not in an upper room, but in Solomon's porch there, an outer portico of the temple. As they're waiting on the Lord and they're spending time in prayer and worship, the Spirit descends like a rushing mighty wind. Peter, regenerated by the indwelling of the Spirit, is now empowered by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Peter's life changes. Now we've looked at Peter's life for about 7 or so weeks before all of this. Like, we've gotten to know Peter. I hope that you feel as though that this series, The Life, The Letters of Peter, I know I've prefaced this, I've repeated saying this. In order to know the message, you need to know the man behind the message. Peter's such a unique character that getting to know Peter helps add a depth of understanding to the things that he says. Peter, written about more than any other person in the New Testament, with the exception of Jesus and likely Paul, but you have more of Peter's narrative, his story, his backstory than any other character. Peter is a significant man, and he's so relatable. He's so relatable. I think that's probably why the inspiration of the Holy Spirit picks out Peter and focuses on Peter. Because you can relate to Peter, the highs, the lows, the roller coaster of Peter's life. It's very relatable. We've gotten to know Peter, and I hope that that's been beneficial. I hope you feel like you know Peter in a way that maybe you didn't beforehand. But we've looked at Peter's life before the impact of the Holy Spirit. We've looked at his life before regeneration. We looked at his life before empowerment. I want this morning for us to look at his life afterwards. And in doing so, I want there to be a bit of a contrast this morning, looking at several stories. And what we're going to do is we're going to abandon a bit of chronology. There are multiple ways that you can unpack things in the book of Acts. We're going to kind of divide it in a few different ways. This morning, we're going to look at just a man on fire, like the practical impact, the change, the transformation of Peter after the Holy Spirit. Next week, what we're going to do is we're going to take 3 sermons. And we're going to establish the theology of Peter and what Peter gives. You know, so much of the theology of the New Testament gets accredited to Paul. We call it Pauline understanding, Pauline theology. But Peter is the one on 3 separate occasions provides for us the first 3 sermons, the bedrock of Christian theology. So we're going to set the sermons aside. We're going to look at his life this morning. Then we're going to kind of look at some other things as we transition our way into 1 Peter. That being said, kind of establishing this idea. Change. How does change occur? How does transformation happen? You see, that really is at the core of the gospel message. For the world has tried to address that idea. Can a person really change? People do all kinds of things to incorporate change. I think we all have an understanding at various points in our lives, often at low points, that there is a need for change. We do something stupid. We say something foolish. We react the way that we typically react, and we're like, man, I don't want to be like this anymore. How do I fix these problems that I have? Now, from our Christian understanding, we realize our core problem is a core problem. The heart of the problem is the problem of the heart, that we're sinners, born with a fallen nature. And there are all kinds of gurus and religious leaders and you know, thought-provoking sages that would provide all kinds of possibilities or theorems as to how you can change oneself. And yet the gospel comes along and says there's nothing you can do at all. Now, initially, that's kind of depressing. You're saying I'm screwed? Yeah, absolutely. Deeper than that, damned. And yet the power of the gospel is that a transformation, a change happens in your life, not by the things that you do, but by an encounter that you have and an experience that continues from that encounter. You see, change happens in the life of a believer, according to the gospel message, not by you trying harder, doing more, being more pious. Instead, it's about being filled with the Holy Spirit, walking in the Spirit, and seeing God change you from the inside out. All kinds of religious understandings wants to create a scenario whereby change happens from the outside in. And yet the gospel says, well, let me make a change inside that will begin to seep its way forth. And Peter is a perfect example of this, because we've looked at his life before the empowering of the Holy Spirit, the filling of the Holy Spirit. We've looked at his life before regeneration. And Peter, hey, there's some wonderful qualities to his life. There's a reason that Jesus, upon seeing him, is like, hey, you're a rock. Peter had a boldness and a tenacity. He had a brazenness. He's the only guy that took the call to follow Jesus, the command to follow Jesus, so seriously. When he sees Jesus walking on water, he has the audacity to be like, yo, command me to go out, I'm walking. Everybody else is looking at that guy saying, what? Like, why would you even think it? And yet, this is all Peter in the flesh, because his highs become lows. Who do men say that I am? Who do you say that I am? You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Well, hey, good job, Peter. Not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father. Yeah, I know. We're tight. And then in the second breath, Jesus is talking about his mission, what his mission was going to be. And Peter's like, listen, you know me and the Father, we talk. And this whole thing, you got to keep this on the down low. And Jesus rebukes him and calls him Satan. Jesus tells him, warns him. They're in the upper room. You're gonna deny me. And Peter says, not so. He argues with God. God, you don't know what you're talking about. Peter, relatable. In the flesh. Man, he is all over the place. Change, transformation. You know, I think that a great way, and what I hope you'll see this morning, is that changes, it's a weird thing. You see, I've actually found, just in my own walk with Jesus, that it's like change doesn't happen in the sense that I become fundamentally something I wasn't, or something different. It's more of that the very things, in fact, it's actually the corks that can make me a total jerk, if they're submitted to the Holy Spirit, can be used for something awesome. It kind of boils down to, like, what do I surrender myself to? The Spirit of God or my flesh? If it's my flesh, it's disastrous. But I can then submit the same thing to the Holy Spirit. Like, it's the same hard-headedness that can make me brash and difficult and a hard person to get along with can also, if submitted to the Holy Spirit, make me a good leader, give me faith and boldness. Like the very things in Peter's life that you look at and you're like, man, disaster. It's not that God changes that, that Peter becomes a different individual. It's that those things in Peter submitted to the Holy Spirit, God begins to use for good. Like, it's the same with you. For a moment, just consider. Like, I'm gonna use my brother Chad as an example. I'm gonna use him as an example because he's already bore his heart to you guys behind the pulpit a couple months ago about his own personality and some of his own personality quirks. Chad, some of the OCD, just the overthinking. You know, like Chad bore his soul and said, man, that has been used for terrible, like that has been a terrible thing in my life. It's been frustrating, difficult, causes me to question things. But I can testify that it's the same thing in him that also makes him one of the most empathetic, genuine, sincere brothers I have. You see that? Like, in the flesh, what this looks like looks different in the spirit. It's why Paul would say, walk in the spirit, and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. If you invert it, how do I not fulfill the lust of my flesh? Isn't that the desire? Like Paul would write about it in Romans 7, the things I want to do, the things I will to do, I don't do. And the things I will not to do, I do. Oh, wretched man that I am. How do you not fulfill the lust of the flesh? Well, what does Paul say? There's only one remedy. Walk in the spirit. So we've looked at Peter's life apart from the Spirit. Now we're going to look at his life in the Spirit. And we will start, we're going to look at several different stories. We're going to start in Acts chapter 3. Pentecost has happened. The Holy Spirit's been poured out. A church has been born. The previous chapter kind of closes, giving us a bit of a snapshot of what this early church community looked like. Verse 42 of chapter 2 said that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Now, chapter 3, verse 1, Peter and John, this dynamic duo, they went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple. Who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms. Now, we're looking at these stories. We could do independent Bible studies, unpack all the nuances of the story, the other characters, not our intention. Our intention is to look at a story through the lens of Peter. We're looking at Peter, not so much the man begging for alms. Now, he's applicable, he's part of the story, but this is not going to be an extensive verse-by-verse study through a particular chapter. We're looking at a narrative. So there's this man, we're told later in the chapter, he had been born lame. For over 40 years. And he had been, as is custom, laid at this particular gate. It was the gate called Beautiful. It was a gate into the temple. Very famous gate in the first century. Josephus writes about it, describes how ornate it was. It was an amazing feat of engineering. And he's there to beg, to ask for alms. He can't work. He can't provide for himself. And alms, it was an important function within Levitical tradition, Hebrew culture. It was the safety net. You took care of those that were begging for alms. And so this man, for 40 some odd years, he's been laid at the same gate, the same place, the temple, and he's been begging. He's been asking for alms. It's unrelated to our intention, but it still strikes me. How often Jesus went in and out of the temple? And Jesus was pretty well known for doing what? Healing. And yet this man, Jesus, walked by how many times? How many times did Jesus pass this man? How many times did Jesus not heal this man? He had a plan and he had a purpose. So he sees Peter and John. They're going in. They're going to go pray. And we're told, fixing his eyes upon him with John, Peter said, "Look at us." So something happens here. Peter, John, they're going in to pray. This man's doing his normal thing. They're accustomed to him. They've seen him. He's always there. He's a staple feature. But Peter, for whatever reason, something moves inside of him. Something catches his attention. Now, we're not told, but I think we can see the fingerprints of the Holy Spirit here. For Peter interrupts, says, "Hey, look at us. I need your attention." So the man gave them his attention. Why? Well, he's expecting to receive something from them. All this is normal. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have." That's a disappointment for a guy asking for alms. "But what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and his ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising. Luke is our author here, who was a doctor. And if you get into the original language, it's all kinds of very unique words that are used in the description of this man's healing you won't find anywhere else. Literally, his joints are snapping back into place. Ligaments are like, it's the medical description here. You can geek out, study it on your own. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they knew that it was he who sat begging for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. What? Again, familiarity with passages can lend to like we don't react the way we should, I guess is what I'm trying to say, because we have looked at Peter's life. Have we ever seen him do this? No, I mean, right from the beginning. This is the temple. It's public. Everyone's there. They know the guy. There's no sleight of hand, no trickery here. Peter, for whatever reason, gets moved within himself. He sees the guy. He's like, "Yo, look at me." Guy looks, yeah, ringing his little cup. "Oh, man, silver and gold I don't have." Which, by the way, on a side note, is not true. Because at the end of the previous chapter, we're told that part of this church community is that they were selling everything that they had, bringing it and laying it at the apostles' feet, and then they were redistributing it according to need. No, Peter and John, they had silver and gold, but not for him. It was for the church community. It was to take care of the needs of those on the inside of the church, not to reach those outside. Side note, but here's Peter. That's not your issue, man. In fact, I could give you silver and gold. This doesn't solve a problem for you. No, I got something better. And then he says, in the name of Jesus, look at it. In the name of Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah. I hope you know Christ isn't his last name. Jesus Christ. It's a better way to think of it, but Jesus the Christ. It's a title. Jesus the King, in the name of Jesus the King, the Savior, the Messiah. And just in case you're confused, of Nazareth, rise up and walk. I mean, that's bold. I mean, that's tenacious. Why? Well, I mean, Peter in this moment, like, can kill every bit of momentum that church has. Because what? If the man doesn't get up and walk, we have a problem. Now notice, Peter makes this declaration. And, verse 7, took him by the right hand and lifted him up. Now, when you go back and you look at miracles that Jesus performs, when Jesus made a declaration, what happened? People moved. Like the lame man that gets lowered down in Peter's home. We looked at the story. Jesus looked at him and said, "Rise up, take your bed and walk." And what did the man do? Immediately got up, took his bed and walked. Did Jesus have to pick the man up, kick the tires out, the parking brake, and help him move along? No. Peter Again, the way I see the scene, this is all new. He gets this thing in him. He sees this man. Is that you, Lord? Yeah. You want me to do what? Okay. I'm bold enough. Let's do this. Yo, get up and walk. And the guy looks at him. What? And then what does Peter do? How much of a pause is there? Peter looks at John. John looks at Peter. What do we do now? Because he ain't. Peter's like, oh, no, you're walking, buddy. And he assaults the lame man. Like he picks the man up. And it's in this process that then a miracle begins to happen. He took him by the right hand. He lifted him up. And then immediately, his feet and ankle bones received strength. Do you notice when the immediately happens? When Peter picks the man up. Jesus is in heaven thinking, I got to do something now. There's Peter. But don't you see his faith? Why would he do this? You know, I'll see if you can relate. Walking on water. I mean, that's a big thing. That takes faith. If it's unfounded, you just drown real quick. Story moves right along. I think this has more faith than getting out and walking on water. Like when I read this, I'm like, I mean, that strikes every bit of fear in me. Did I really hear from God? Was I really moved by the Spirit? Did I just ruin the church forever? I can't be Pope now. And yet, he's doing what Jesus did. In fact, I read one commentary that makes note that that same scene where Jesus looked at the lame man and said, rise, take up your bed and walk, is almost verbatim what Peter says. He's just saying what Jesus would say. He's just doing what Jesus would do. Let's look at another story, not too far away. Chapter 5, the church is growing. There's a satanic attack of the church, not through outside persecution, but inside infiltration. God's doing an amazing thing. In fact, the previous chapter, you'll see that there's a heading, sharing in all things. It focuses on a man named Barnabas, the son of encouragement, who having land, sold it, brought the money, laid it at the apostles' feet. But there was a certain man named Aeneas with Sapphira, his wife. They sold a possession. But Aeneas kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, Aeneas, he's got some property, he sells it. The way this is structured is he's made a show of it. Barnabas has just done a similar thing. He's like, I'm going to do a similar thing. And he's like, hey, I'm selling this land, I'm giving it all to the church. No one's asked him to do that. No one's commanded him to do that. There's not an edict or an understanding. He's making a point. I'm selling this land. I'm going to give it all. My wife and I, we've talked about it. This is our gift. We feel like the Lord has laid this on our heart, even though the Lord hasn't necessarily told anyone or mandated that. This is a natural moving in their own lives, but there's this understanding. We're selling land. We're giving all the money to the church. Now that becomes a problem because we're told he kept back part of the proceeds, which would have been his prerogative, but he's a hypocrite. He lies about it. He maintains an inaccurate presentation of his own spirituality. So he lays it at the apostles' feet. Now, no, it's plural, but Peter steps up. He says, Aeneas, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? Peter would have no knowledge of that, just apart from a word of knowledge. Again, the Holy Spirit working in his life, but Peter's bold enough to be like, yeah, I'm calling you out, bucko. You're being a hypocrite. You've kept back part of this. Why have you allowed Satan to do this? Now you might say, well, I mean, that seems a little harsh. Jesus has called him Satan before. He's calling him out. Is Peter's intention to harm him? No, it's to maintain a purity, an understanding of right, of wrong. While it remained, Peter continues, what is it? Was it not your own after it was sold? Was it still not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, you've lied to God. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. I'd say so. You know, there's kind of always this movement within the church. You'll hear people say, man, I just want the church to be like it was in the book of Acts. Do you? Because God was whacking Christians that were hypocrites in church. Like, you might want the power of the Holy Spirit, but this is also the same power. Man, can you imagine if the Holy Spirit this morning at Calvary 316 was going to whack the hypocrites in our midst? Start here. Now, does Peter kill him? No, I think Peter's probably just as surprised at what had happened as anybody else. It's not as though that Peter's like, hey, why have you conceived this thing in your heart? Die! No. Was it a natural cause? Was it a heart attack? We have no idea. But a standard. Now, you can say that about this man. So young men, they arose, they wrapped him up, they carried him out, they buried him. At the funeral, all at the same time. Now, 3 hours later, his wife comes in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter says to her, tell me, whether you sold the land for so much. She said, yes, for so much. Then Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Now, if you have any question about what happened with her husband, this one, Peter's pretty bold, isn't he? He's like, God whacked your husband. You were in agreement, babe. You hear the feet? You're about to be a goner. And sure enough, immediately, she fell down at the feet and breathed. You talk about being slain in the spirit. This is being slain in the spirit. And the young men came in and found her dead, carried her out and buried her. So great fear came upon the church. Again, we're looking at Peter. So we could do a whole Bible study about this. The problem of hypocrisy. But you see Peter here. You know, in our modern culture, our modern way of approaching certain things, you might be very inclined to be like, Peter, how dare you call out a hypocrite? I've read your bio. I mean, let he who's without sin cast the first stone. What gives you the right? And Peter could say, I've failed. And in fact, I've been a hypocrite. I've pretended to be who I'm not. Oh man, I have scars from it. But does that change his position, his sense of authority, his placement? Hey, Peter could say, hey, the old man has passed away and all things have become new. You know, sometimes when we talk about new life in Christ, you know, we focus on the life in Christ. But let's be honest, sometimes the life in Christ gets really bogged down with the life before Christ. We feel unworthy. If you feel unworthy, please note that's okay, because you are unworthy. We all are. That's what gives us a commonality. That's what grace is about. While we were all unworthy, Christ died for us. It's not about our worthiness. It's about his sufficiency and enablement, authority. Peter here, again though, boldness. And then we read verse 12, and through the hands of the apostles, many signs, this includes Peter, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch, yet none of the rest, speaking of people that other Jews, dared to join them. People esteemed them highly. Believers were increasingly added to the Lord. Multitude. We read on verse 15, they were bringing the sick out into the streets, they're laying them on beds and couches. Bizarre that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Was it the shadow of Peter healing people? No, but we see that there is a holiness to Peter's life. There is a power in his position. This is not the same guy, is it? And why? What do we attribute it to? Do we attribute it to Peter? No. Where is the power coming from? The story tells us the Holy Spirit of God. When Peter picks up the lame man, does he take any credit in and of himself about it? Is he like, hey, I'm doing the... No, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, I got no power in myself. I can't do anything. It's the Holy Spirit working in me and working through me. The transformation, the power. Peter is used. He's bold. His personality is being used. But it's a work of God. Again, it's a totally different person. And you know, if my shadow was healing people, I'd have a shadow ministry. You know? And I'd be charging people for access to my shadow. But we see this. Like, if that had happened earlier in Peter's life, could he have handled that? Do you really think Peter could have handled that type of a position or an influence? No, not at all. Verse 17, we read that the high priest rose up and all who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation, or literally jealousy, just what God was doing through the apostles. So they laid their hands on the apostles and put them in common prison. But at night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and they taught. But the high priests and those who came, they called the council together with the elders, children of Israel. They sent to the prison to have the apostles brought. But when the officer came, he did not find them in prison. So they returned. They reported saying, indeed, the prison shut securely. The guards are standing outside the doors. But when we opened, we found no one. So the high priest, the captain of the temple, the chief priest, they heard these things. They wondered, what's going on? So one said, look, the men that you put in prison are standing in the temple teaching the people. So the captain and the officers, they went, they brought them without violence. They feared the people, lest they should be stoned. And when they brought them and set them before the council, the high priest asked, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. But Peter and the other apostles, they answered, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be the prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witness to these things and also to the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Please understand, this isn't happening in a vacuum. They have killed Jesus. This is the same group of men that killed Jesus, that crucified Jesus, that brought false witnesses to testify against Jesus, that rigged the system against Jesus. And they arrest these men and they put them in prison because their civil disobedience is causing a stir. It's making things awkward. They're jealous of their power, of their position, of the way that the people are rallying around them, responding to their message. This is alive, but their doctrine is dead. Put them in prison. Now, this miracle happens. They leave the prison. The guards are still there. The doors are still locked. We don't know how they get out other than a miracle occurs. And the angel says, hey, go back into the temple and preach. And then the scene unfolds. And then they go back, they're arrested again, and they're brought back. Hey, we warned you, didn't we? And Peter stands up and says, oh, we ought to obey God rather than men. Again, you can read that outside of its context. This is the same guy that cursed out a little girl at a fire pit outside of the house of the high priest who just said, weren't you with Jesus? This is the same man that out of fear denied Jesus three times. This is the same guy But is he the same guy? Oh, no. Not only do we see the fact that he would stand for Jesus in the face of opposition, these are the men that are powerful. And Jesus had warned, hey, if they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. Peter's like, my life's not my own. Hey, you can strictly warn us all you want, but we will obey God, and his name is Jesus. By the way, and then I love this, because it's Peter's personality. Yeah, it's the same Jesus that you guys murdered. You remember him? I mean, you want to talk about like tiptoeing around the awkward elephant in the room. I mean, Peter goes right for the jugular. Again, how do you explain the change? You can't. Like, that's what the biography is intending to illustrate. One more story. It's a two-parter. A couple pages to the right, after the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, chapter 9, verse 31 tells us that the churches throughout Judea, Galilee, Samaria had peace, were edified, walking in the fear of the Lord, comfort of the Holy Spirit, were multiplied. Like, just God's doing this amazing work. And it came to pass, as Peter went through all the parts of the country, that he came to the town, to the saints, came down to the saints who dwelt at Lydda. So Peter, in his apostolic ministry, and this is many years later, the church is growing, it's spreading, it's in different regions, and he's Peter. He's going, and he's telling people about the Lord, and he's ministering to the churches, and God's using him in an incredible way. And he comes to the saints, Lydda. Lydda is a town in Israel. In fact, today, that same town we know as Tel Aviv, Ben-Gurion Airport, is in this particular old town. So he goes there, and he found a certain man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years and was paralyzed. Now, Peter doesn't come to Lydda seeking out this situation. This is just a natural thing he's doing. But he comes to this little church, the saints that are there in this town, and he's hanging out. There's a need. There's this man, Aeneas, and we're told that he had been bedridden 8 years because he's paralyzed, which gives us the idea, unlike the man born with a paralysis, something has happened in this man's life to cause a paralysis. And we don't know what. Could it have been some type of a disease? Maybe. Could it have been an accident? We don't know. The man had function of his legs for a good portion of his life, but now for 8 years has been suffering. He's been bedridden. He's paralyzed. And so Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed. Then he arose immediately. So all who dwelt at Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. Why would he do this? We find a little more confidence, don't we? He's like, yeah, I've heard that voice before. I've acted on that move. I've seen a need. I've felt that. I'm more in tune with the Holy Spirit. I've been walking in the Spirit longer. I'm sensing his movements more clearly. Is there any, rise, take up your bed, and he's got to pick him up to? No. Again, the word goes forth, and this man's healed. Again, using the identical language of Jesus, power. And then at Joppa, so he goes to Joppa, a little further over on the coast. There was a certain disciple named Tabitha. I prefer her other name, which is Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. And I love that, which she did. You know, there's a lot of Christians full of good works and charitable deeds that they don't do. This woman did them. But it happened in those days that she became sick and died. And when they washed her, they laid her in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples had heard that Peter was there. They sent two men imploring him not to delay in coming to them. So Peter arose and went with them. When he had come, they brought him to the upper room. Now, real quick, as I read this story, in your mind, does this sound familiar? When they had come, they brought him to the upper room. All the widows, totally different way of reading it. All the widows stood by weeping, showing the tunics, the garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. But Peter put them all out and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and she saw Peter. She sat up. Then he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when she had called the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. Please understand, nothing like this has happened in the book of Acts. Like, you don't read about this happening, like resurrection. There's miracles, there's miraculous power. We have a lot of illustrations of that. But this, what happened, what's recorded here, and you're Peter. There's been power, you've seen the Lord work. Hey, God just used you. Aeneas, healed, been paralyzed for 8 years, is walking. God's being glorified. Peter's not taking any credit at any point for any of it. Jesus, I'm just here. And in fact, I'm just using the same words that he's used because I don't know what to do. And Dorcas dies, Tabitha. And she's beloved. This church, she's a blessing. She made garments and tunics. She took care of people. When God moved, she acted. And she dies, and that had an effect on the church. And they're like, "Peter's close. Go get him." And they go. They send two people to Peter. Peter's like, "Hey, yeah, okay. Hey, guys, how are you? Yeah, Tabitha has died. We need you to come. Okay, I mean, let's go ahead and prepare the funeral. I'll speak. Well, I'll do a good memorial." "Yeah, no, I don't think you have the right idea, Peter. Like, we love her enough. We need her alive again." What's going through Peter's brain? "Yeah, I've walked on water. I've seen this." And he gets there, and people are grieving. It's the same scene, because earlier, right, in Galilee, Jairus' daughter had died. And he comes running to Jesus. He has a need. And what happens? Does Jesus take all of the disciples with him? No. He takes Peter, James, and John. And what does Jesus do? He kicks out all of the grievers. And he goes up to an upper room in which the little girl had been. And he says, "Little girl, arise." He gets down on his knees. So Peter walks into a scenario. As a pastor, I have no idea what you do. The expectation, you're going to raise this girl. We need her. No one's going to run the potluck without Dorcas. We kill off the pastor, but Dorcas, we gotta have. You gotta do something, Peter. Ugh. Insurmountable need. No ability. No, I can't do. All right. Well, you know, in the past, I've just done what Jesus would do. But you can't do what Jesus does without, A, knowing Jesus, walking with Jesus, seeing Jesus, or being filled with the Spirit of Jesus. And Peter's faced with a situation, he has no idea what to do. Now, old Peter would have what? "Oh, I got this." He would have been so filled with himself and, "Okay, I'm here, let's," no. He's like, "Y'all get out of the room," and he goes up. He gets on his knees. He's like, "All right, Lord." It's almost an identical phrase from "little girl, arise" to "Tabitha, arise." He's like, "Jesus, you're either doing this or not." And she arose. And then what happened? The name of Jesus was glorified and multiplied in the area, right? We close with this thought, because we've seen that now multiple times, haven't we? How does change happen in me? Well, we see that with the life of Peter, right? It only happens through the empowering of the Holy Spirit, walking in the Spirit, and being in tune with the Spirit. There's not transformation happening in your life. I'm not going to give you 12 things to go out and do to see the change. No, I'm going to say, get on your knees and say, Lord, I need a fresh filling of your Holy Spirit. You've got to make me new. The transformation happens in the same way that a plant grows. It just sucks nourishment, and a miracle happens. So I'm going to abide in you as I would in a vine, and then you have to do it. That's how change happens. I can't make it, force it, manufacture it, will it. I have to experience it and abide in it and walk in it and breathe it. And I see Peter, a different person. God will make you a different person. There's a second bit of change, though. Because now it's like, well, how do I change the world? How do I impact the world? How am I a witness to the world? Do you see how it happens in Peter? We can go back. Go back through the text. You'll see it. As the result of every single time, what happens? Jesus is glorified. His name goes out. The gospel spreads. How is Peter doing evangelism? A crusade? Door to door? Is he handing out flyers? Is it a YouTube show? No. Peter is abiding in the Holy Spirit. He's letting the Holy Spirit work in him and work through him. And what happens around him? Jesus is glorified. Witnessing is not something you do. It's something you are that people witness. They see the power in Peter's life. They witness the power in Peter's life. And they're like, that doesn't make any sense. Because I read the first part of his story. When people encounter you and keep encountering you, what are they witnessing? What are they seeing? Do they see the power of Jesus Christ emanating from your life? You can go and talk a talk. Oh, and Peter, you can imagine, would have been good at that. But what has more impact? What has more impact is when we walk a walk. Let them see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Isn't that what Jesus said? Let people witness something. Witnessing isn't what you go do, it's what people see in you. It's what they witness. So, Father, Lord, thank you for Peter.